This was something that was essential to him being who he was that he was actually a man. But notice he's linked to the house of David, Israel's greatest king. Why? Because there's this thing in the Old Testament called the Davidic covenant. God said, I'm going to raise up from the house of David a supreme king. In that passage I read to you in the call to worship, Jeremiah 23, he is called the righteous branch. And so Paul wants to establish that Jesus, in terms of his earthly physical nature, was a direct descendant of David and therefore has a right to this throne. Now, if you're an astute student of the Bible, there's a bit of a problem. Over in Jeremiah chapter 22, let's just look at that briefly. There's a statement made about the house of David as it descends from Solomon. You remember who succeeded David after his death? Which of his sons became king after him? Solomon. Solomon was the son of David by who? Bathsheba. And after Solomon, there were other kings, and as you read through the various portions of the Old Testament, you'll know that some kings are commended because they followed the Lord, and other kings are reprehensible scoundrels. And one of these sons of David, through Solomon, is a scoundrel. In Jeremiah chapter 22, look at verse 30. This is concerning Jehoiakim, one of Solomon's descendants who sat upon his throne. And this is what the Word of God says about this man. Thus saith the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Solomon's line, which goes to Jehoiakim, God says right there, none of his descendants shall sit on David's throne. Now, I don't know when you read the genealogies of the Bible, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, you know, there's no practical application from all this begatting, is there? And so, it's significant that the New Testament, in Matthew and in Luke, gives us genealogies of Jesus. So let's look at the first one in Matthew, where Matthew is going to establish the lineage of Christ as it comes through David. And this is what we read. And Abraham, chapter 1, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Notice how David is prominent. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Ezra, and Ezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. Take a breath. Let's go on. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Aspha, and Aspha the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzzah, and Uzzah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jehoiachin, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abidud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achan, and Achan the father of Elihud, and Elihud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mahanan, and Mahanan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Matthew gives us Jesus' genealogy through which son of David? Solomon. He has, by virtue of his father then, the right to claim that he is of the house of David. Remember that when Jesus was about to be born, a decree went out telling that everybody had to go back to his genealogical birthplace to establish the identity so a tax could be taken. And where is it that David and Mary had to go? Bethlehem. Because Joseph was of the house of David. But what do we do with this passage in Jeremiah which says nobody who is descended from Jehoiakim is going to sit on that throne? Well, there is another genealogy in Luke's gospel. And this is Luke's understanding of the genealogy because he traces it through Mary. Did you know that David had an older son, older than Solomon, that did not become king? His name was Nathan. The firstborn has the right to become king, but God said, Solomon will replace you. And in Luke's gospel, Luke traces the genealogy this way. Chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthai, the son of Levi, the son of Machechi, the son of Jana, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nathan, the son of Elisha, the son of Nega, the son of Matha, the son of Matthias, the son of Simon, the son of Joksim, the son of Joda, the son of Janana, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shittial, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Ada, the son of Kosam, the son of Eladam, the son of the son of Joseph, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matha, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Johan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Micah, the son of Manah, the son of Matthai, the son of Nathan, right there, the son of David, the son of Jesse. Through David's oldest son, not Solomon, but Nathan, comes Mary, who Jesus is physically descended from. Jesus, therefore, has the right to be called the son of David, and he has the right to sit upon the throne that God promised to his descendant. The other thing that Paul wants to establish was this one existed before. Notice how the text says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. The ESV has was declared to be the Son of God. The Greek word there, genomai, actually has stronger connotations. It stresses the fact that he existed before he became the Son of David. This is the eternal significance of who Christ was. He is the only begotten Son of the living God. And notice it says he was declared to be. Does that mean that prior to the resurrection, he was not the Son of God? But notice the operative word here is power. During his earthly ministry, Jesus looked like a normal man. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, a passage that we've looked at where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took to himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death." In his incarnation, Jesus clothed himself with the form of a servant, and his deity was not manifested except in very rare circumstances. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember that when Jesus took the inner circle of disciples up there, and suddenly it says he became transfigured, and his garments became so white you couldn't stand to look at them. And a voice was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." There the disciples glimpsed at the glory of the eternal Son in his earthly humiliation. The resurrection, however, displayed his power. Because what does he do there? Remember in John 10, Jesus says, "I have the authority to lay my life down. No one takes it from me." How about the occasion when Pilate was making inquisition? "So you're a king, are you? Don't you know I have the power to put you to death?" What did Jesus say to this earthly potentate? "You have no authority over me. If I wanted to, I could call a legion of angels who would take me out of your power." A legion? You know how many that is? That's quite a lot. Do you know what one angel can do when he's so dispatched? In the Old Testament, we read that over 100,000 of the enemies of Israel were slain by one angel. Roman's army would have been no match for a legion of Christ's angels. By the way, while we're speaking of the second coming, Paul says in Thessalonians that Jesus shall descend with the voice and the trumpet of an archangel, and the armies of heaven will follow him in his return. This notion of some kind of secret rapture taking place and the world goes, "Whoop, where'd they go?" That's not how it's described. The second coming of Christ is going to be such a visual and stunning thing that people will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne. Jesus had the authority, he said, to lay his life down and to take it up. And when he says that, he means he has the authority over life and death. In the vision that John has on the Isle of Patmos that's recorded in the book of Revelation, he turned to see, and there stands the one who is the eternal Christ, and hanging around his girdle, that is a word for the belt, are the keys to life and death. And he alone controls them. And I'll tell you why. Because he is the one who has the authority to control them. Christ's victory over the grave could only take place by him conquering what? Sin. Sin is what causes death. Now you say, well, medically and physiologically, death stems from a lot of things that I know no doctor that write by cause of death, sin. No, not saying that. But what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 is death entered the world through one man because sin entered the world. And as a result of that, we are mortal beings subjected to death. That's why Paul says in that passage that Hal read this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, death is the last enemy. Death is the great enemy. By the way, that's why we read of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. That's the only passage in the Bible, you know, the shortest verse in the Bible. And Jesus wept. He wept. Now notice this. He wept even though we know what's going to happen. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he weeps because of the tragedy that death brings. And he shall conquer death because he shall conquer death's ally. That is sin. That's why Peter says on the day of Pentecost, when he preaches that sermon on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, that it was impossible for death to keep him in its grips. Why? Because he conquers that which death stems from, which is sin. I was talking to Beth this morning about Ronnie not being in church. And she said she thought she had a heart attack the other day. And because she had a lot of pain in her chest. And she was praying that I'm ready to go now. And Beth said that when she woke up, she was profoundly disappointed that she was still here. Listen, that attitude that death is a transitional. It's painful for us, but it's a transition into the next world. I never tire of repeating those words from Joe Bennett's favorite hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. When I fly to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne." Rock of Ages, Christ in his work as the one who conquers death. I shall experience the death of this body, but I shall not experience eternal separation from God, because Christ has tasted and defeated that which is my worst enemy, my sins, and death, which follows surely enough to every person. This is what Paul says is so glorious. This is why the Apostle Paul says he is not ashamed of this gospel. Because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes in this person, this Son of David, this eternal Son of God, who by the power of his personage has conquered the grave and now sits enthroned with all authority given to him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.